You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
I am really excited and happy to be back this morning. I've been really looking forward to coming back. Kind of a disjointed series on unpacking the cross as the first two sessions of the series kind of happened a couple months ago, so I don't expect anyone to remember, so I'll give a brief little reminder. The first message was about the fact that there are only two human families in the world, the family of Adam and the family of God through Christ, spiritually speaking. And you and I were born into the family of Adam, sinful, unacceptable to God by nature, but through the cross, the you that was in Adam died with Jesus the moment you put your faith in him. That sinner, that person that was sinful by nature, that was unacceptable to God by nature from the inside out, no longer exists, and a new creation was made, a new person spiritually was born the moment you put your faith in Jesus, and that is who you now are, a holy, righteous child of God, one with him again forever. It's not based on your behavior, it's based on your birth. You were born sinful in Adam, you've been born righteous in Christ. Okay? The second message was a little bit of a walk through John 3:16 to 18, and we kind of summarized the first message a bit, but we talked about the fact that, Scripture talks, for every verse in the Bible that says Jesus is in you as a Christian, for every one of those verses, there are 10 verses that talk about the fact that you are in him, which means it's 10 times more important to God that you and I understand what it means to be in him than it is to God that you understand that he is in you. And what does it mean to be in him? Well, it means you used to be in Adam, which means everything that was true about Adam was true about you. He was sinful, unacceptable. He was separated from God, dead to God spiritually. But now that you are in Christ, everything that is true about Jesus is true about you. He is holy. He is righteous. He is one with the Father, seated in heaven, in glory, and so are you. So we kind of talked a little bit about that. A little bit of an introduction for those who maybe I haven't met. My name is Nate, as Brian said, and I am a counselor with a Christ-centered counseling ministry called Crossways to Life. We meet people in person and over Zoom, and if you or anyone you know is interested in Christ-centered counseling, we even meet people in Australia sometimes online. Anywhere around the world, you can come talk to me. I'd love to chat with you about that. There's some information and some cards at the back as well. Love to hear from you. Basically, counseling is not for those of us who have issues. Because here's the reality, we all have issues, right? Like, we either know it or we don't, but we all have some kind of an issue in our life. But counseling isn't just for when you have, quote-unquote, an issue. Counseling is for when you just want somebody to partner with you in your journey with Jesus to see how deep we can go in him together. That's really what we do. We walk with you into a deeper intimacy with Christ. That's our goal, right? As Brian mentioned, the last Sunday in our series is going to be a Q&A Sunday, so you can send in those questions to the email address info@groundswellchurch.com. But you will also have a chance to ask questions in person. Now here's the disclaimer. I am not guaranteeing that I will have answers to your questions. In fact, there's probably a lot of questions I will not have the answer to, but I trust Jesus to show up in his faithfulness. And we can find some answers perhaps together. And it can be about the sermon series, it can be about anything. You know, let's just have a conversation and invite the Lord into it. Sound like a plan? Okay. One final thing, there are some questions for further study each week that will be at the back of the room as you leave. You can take those and do them on your own if you want, or you can do them as a family or in a small group. They're just there for further study if you're interested in that. To dig a little deeper into what we talk about. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we get to call you Father. Jesus, you are our shepherd. You lead us, you guide us. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. And so we just surrender ourselves to you. And Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to me and that you would speak through me, and that, Lord, we wouldn't remember the speaker, we would remember the moving of your Spirit. And we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I like to keep things interactive, so I'm going to start with a question. And I want you to feel free to answer the question. What are some things that we can do to be transformed spiritually? Or in other words, what are some things that we can do to grow spiritually or to mature spiritually? What would you say? What was that? Read the Bible. Okay. Yep. What else?
Come to church.
All right. What else?
Pray.
Yep. Okay. Read the Bible, come to church, pray. Is there anything else? Talk with others. Yep. Okay. Don't try and do your relationship with Jesus in a vacuum, right? He's given us a family to lead us. Yep. Anything else?
Abide, be still, and listen.
Yep. Okay. So some spiritual disciplines, if I can put it that way. Maybe some silence and solitude, listening to the Spirit of God. What else? These are good, by the way. Maybe evangelism, right? Sharing the gospel with others. Anything else?
Worship.
Worship, yeah. Okay. So here's the thing that strikes me about this list. I grew up with that list. Some of you have probably grown up with that list as well, if you've grown up in church, right? But here's the thing that I never realized about this list until just a few years ago. Everything on that list, absolutely every single thing on that list and more, was done by the Pharisees, and it didn't do them any good. In fact, it was done better by them and more diligently and more dedicatedly than most of us do them. It's my understanding that the Pharisees, from a very young age, would actually memorize entire sections of the Old Testament, because that was the scriptures that they had at the time, and some of them even memorized the entire Old Testament as children, from beginning to end. Amazing. They were in synagogue every Saturday. They taught the scriptures. They worshiped. They prayed. They even evangelized. They would go and they would what was called proselytize. They would go and they would share the news of the one true God with non-Jews and invite them into the Jewish faith. They would study the scriptures. They would meet in groups and they would do it together. Everything on that list was done by the Pharisees, and it didn't do them any good. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, 39 to 40, I think it's up on the screen, he said this, "You examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is those very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." You guys think that spiritual growth, he says, is about your study of the Word, your application of the Word, your trying hard to fulfill it, your examining of it, your memorization of it. You think it's about your worship. You think it's about your gathering. You think it's about your praying. And Jesus is saying it's not. These things will never cause you to grow spiritually. They're not bad things. They're good things. They're instruments that we can use to experience intimacy with God in the moment, but they themselves will never cause you to grow spiritually. They're not meant to. They're meant to point you to Jesus, the one who makes the growth happen. So the question is, if these things don't cause us to grow spiritually, like we've all been taught our whole lives, then what does? Well, I think before we can answer that question, we have to have a basic understanding of how God created us as human beings, how he designed us, the various parts of us, and how he designed those parts to function. And I believe that biblically speaking, every human being is made up of three basic parts. This is very simplified, you know, we're more complex than this, but I think as a bird's eye view picture, every human being, biblically speaking, is made up of three distinct parts: a spirit, a soul, and a body. Now, some other words that we could use for our spirit is it's the core of who you are. It's your essence. It's your identity. Your spirit is who you are, okay, if I can put it that way. Another word that we could use for your spirit is that it's your nature, okay? So those are all different words that we could use to describe the same thing, your spirit. And your spirit is really the part of you that's created to relate to God. It's really the part of you that's essentially created in his image, right? Scripture says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? At your core, you are actually a spirit being that lives in a body rather than a human being that has a spirit. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? At your core, you are actually a spirit being because God is a spirit being and you are created in his image. You just happen to live in a body. So that's the part of us created to relate to God. Then there's our soul, and our soul is made up of three parts. It's made up of our mind or our thinker, our emotions or our feeler, and our will or our chooser. Okay? And together, those three, the mind, the emotions, and the will, work together to create your unique personality. So you can think of your soul as your unique personality. Okay? And it's the part of you that's created to relate to other people. So as you get to know each other in relationship, you're getting to know each other on a soul level, on a personality level. You're getting to understand how each other thinks and what each other thinks and how each other feels and what each other feels about certain things and the kind of choices that you and the people in your life make and how they differ from your choices and so on. And then there's our body, which is the least important part of us, but it's not unimportant, right? Scripture describes it as a temporary dwelling place for the spirit and the soul. I believe it's the Apostle Peter that calls it a tent that one day will fall off, right? And when Jesus comes back, you'll have a new body that is glorified like his resurrected body, perfect and free of the ailments and so on that we experience as we go through this life, okay? But really, at Crossways, we like to call it your earth suit, okay? If you think of astronauts in space, and you're going to, like Brian said, hear from a rocket scientist later, I'm sure he can tell you more about how this all works and whatever in space, but astronauts in space need a space suit in order to function in that environment, right? Well, because at your core, you are a spirit being that lives in a physical world, you need a physical suit in order to function properly in this world. Does that make sense? So spirit, soul, and body. So where are we getting this from? Well, listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you or make you holy entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here the Apostle Paul is praying for the believers in Thessalonica. That's a mouthful. I got it out. I feel good about that. Okay. Anyway, he's praying for them that they would be completely sanctified, spirit, soul, and body. He lists all three parts, but what's interesting about this is that the Greek word for spirit is a different Greek word than the word for soul, which means that the ancient world viewed them as two separate things, not one and the same. They had two different words to describe two different parts of us, and the Apostle Paul is using both of those two different words. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, from which we get pneumatics. It means spirit, wind, or breath. Okay, and the Greek word for soul is the word psyche, from which we get the word psychology, which deals with the mind, the will, and the emotions. So here we have all three parts listed with different words because they're different parts. But if this is really true, we should see this in the creation account, right? We should see it at the very beginning of all things. So listen to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person." So here we have God's three-part IKEA instructions for making man. Step 1, form the man of dust of the ground. So which part of Adam is God forming at this part? Spirit, soul, or body? Body, right? He's using the physical stuff of the world to create the physical earth suit, and now he's going to fill it, okay? All right, now you've got a 50-50 chance. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Is that spirit or soul? What do you think? Spirit, right. And what's interesting, I'm not going to try and pronounce the Hebrew, but the word for breath there is the Hebrew word for spirit. And so this verse should be translated, and I believe, it can be translated, and I believe should better be translated, "Breathe in his nostrils the spirit of life." And again, it's the spirit of life. It's the very life of Adam. It's the very core of Adam. It's the very essence of Adam. It is Adam at this point, right? And then the man became a living person. That's the Hebrew word, I believe it's pronounced nephesh, which is the Hebrew word for soul. It's a different word than the Hebrew word for spirit. And it deals with the mind and the emotions. So again, right at the beginning, we have God creating three separate parts of Adam and using different words to describe those three different parts. So I think I have another slide up there. This verse can be translated this way. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and the man became a living soul. And some of your translations will say a living soul. All right. So we've kind of talked about the spirit. It's part of you created to relate to God, created in his image. So let's talk a little bit about the soul and how God designed the soul to work, how he designed it to function. And we'll talk about its three parts, mind, emotions, and the will. We'll start with the mind. Your mind is where all of your beliefs about God, yourself, others, and your circumstances are stored, right? They're stored in your mind. But your mind is kind of like an iceberg, right? They say that only about 10% of an iceberg is visible above the water, and up to 90% of the iceberg is under the water, and ships can't see it with the naked eye. Have you heard that before? Okay, well, our mind is similar in the sense that only a small portion of our beliefs about God, ourselves, others, and our circumstances we're actually consciously aware of. And the vast majority of our beliefs and our thoughts are subconscious. They're there, and they're affecting our lives, they're affecting our decisions, they're affecting our emotions, but we're not consciously aware of them. And if somebody were to point them out to us and make them aware of those thoughts and those beliefs, we might not necessarily know where it came from, but nevertheless, it's there, okay? But probably the most important thing to know about our beliefs, about anything, whether it's about God, ourselves, or others, is that our beliefs don't always reflect what's true about God, ourselves, others, or our circumstances. We can have false or skewed beliefs about God, ourselves, others, and our circumstances. And that's really, really important because the way God designed us to function is that what you believe in your mind always, 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 100% of the time affects how you feel in your emotions, which influences the decisions you make. You're going to get sick of me saying that because I'm going to say it a lot. I really want to drive that home today, but that's how he designed us to function. Proverbs 23:7, I don't have a slide for this one, but Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. In other words, what you believe in your mind affects how you feel, which influences how you live, the choices you make. All right? So let's talk about our emotions. How God designed them to function. Well, you can think of your emotions or your feeler as existing on a scale from 0 to 10. Okay, 0 is cool, calm, and collected or unconscious. You're not feeling anything, okay? You're just asleep. And 10 is whatever you're feeling, it's intense. So it could be intense anger, fear, depression, anxiety, or it could be intense joy and happiness and contentment. It's just whatever it is, if it's a 10, it's intense, okay? Now, your emotions are designed by God to fluctuate, to go up and down throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year. That's normal. That's healthy. Okay? But sometimes we can get stuck somewhere on the scale. So sometimes people get stuck at a 7 or an 8 on the scale. So maybe they've grown up with a lot of rejection or a lot of difficulty or a lot of high stress in their life. Maybe even some trauma. Okay, of various kinds. And so when they get up in the morning, they're stuck at a 7 or an 8 on the scale. Now, they don't think they're there. They think they're down lower on the scale somewhere because 7 or an 8 is normal for them day by day. But what's this person going to do from time to time when something unexpected happens? Like they spill their coffee, someone cuts them off in traffic or whatnot. What are they going to do? Where are they going to go on the scale? They're going to explode, right? They're going to hit 10 pretty quick because they've only got a couple places to go. But some people get stuck the opposite way, and they get stuck at a 1 or a 2. So maybe they've also experienced some rejection in their life, maybe even some trauma, maybe some high stress. maybe some difficult situations, but the reality is they grew up in a home where good little boys and good little girls, they don't cry. You're crying, suck it up. That's weakness. You don't show your emotion. You get over it. You push through. You forget about it. And so they grew up learning how to stuff their emotions down or trying to put a cap on them or trying to make them go away. But do the emotions actually go away? No. What are they doing underneath that cap that you're trying so hard to keep over top of them? It's just building up and building up and building up pressure and pressure and pressure. And so what's this person also going to do from time to time when the unexpected happens? They're also going to explode. It's just going to be bigger than the person who's stuck at a 7 or an 8 most often. Right? I like to think of the people at the 7 or an 8 as like those volcanoes in Hawaii that are always erupting a little bit. Right? So much so that it's a tourist attraction. You can buy tickets and go see it. Right? And the people in their life are like, oh, that's just Jim, that's just Sally, give them a moment, they'll be fine, you know, this happens all the time. And so the trail of destruction can be a little bit lower because people see it coming, they're used to it, they get out of the way, right? Person down at a 1 or a 2, when they explode, that's like Mount St. Helens. Pressure builds, pressure builds, pressure builds, and then all of a sudden half the mountain blows off with the force of a nuclear bomb, and everybody's like, what happened? They were always so quiet. They're always so cool, calm, and collected. I didn't see it coming. What? And so the trail of destruction is often bigger. But this person at a 1 or a 2 can also go the opposite way. Instead of exploding, they can shut down emotionally. And so they're the kind of people who come in for counseling and they say, Nate, I'm feeling something. I don't know what it is. I don't like it, and I don't know what to do about it. Can you help me figure out what I'm feeling and what to do about it? They don't know how to emote, and so they're stuck. How many of you can relate to one or either of those? A few of you? Okay. All right. Does anyone relate to one more than the other? Yeah. Okay. I'm seeing some heads nod. All right. Well, here's the thing. Two really important things to know about our emotions and how God designed them. Number one, there's no such thing as a sinful emotion. There's no such thing as an evil or an immoral emotion. Think about it this way. God didn't create emotion. He has emotion, and he shared that with us. It's part of being created in his image, right? Even scripture, I can't remember where it is. Somebody can look it up for me, and so you can make sure I'm not a heretic here, but Scripture says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Have you heard that verse before? Right? Well, the first two words of that verse are a command to what? To be angry. God is actually commanding you, be angry, in that verse. In other words, he's saying, hey, there's times in your life where it's okay to be angry. You're going to be angry. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with being angry, but don't sin. In other words, there's nothing wrong with anger or any emotion. You have full permission from God to feel whatever you need to feel whenever you need to feel it. The emotion itself is not good or bad. It's neither. It just is what it is. But what you do and what you choose to do with the emotion can be good or bad, can be sinful or righteous. Does that make sense? In my anger, I could go punch somebody in the face, or I could go to Jesus and cool off. One of those is righteous. I'll let you figure out which one, okay? There's no such thing as an immoral emotion. You feel because your Heavenly Father feels. And when you feel and give yourself permission to feel, you're actually reflecting the image and nature and character of God. Allowing yourself to pour out your heart to Him because He is a refuge for us. Whatever your heart may be feeling at that moment is an opportunity for intimacy with Him. And often an opportunity for intimacy with others. Don't steal that opportunity from yourself by hiding your emotions. Anyway, probably the most important thing to know about our emotions is that just like our beliefs about anything, God, ourselves, others, our circumstances, our emotions don't always reflect what's true. And that's really important, again, because what you believe in your mind always, always, always affects what you feel in your emotions, which influences the decisions you make. So Let me give you a silly story to kind of illustrate how God designed this to work, okay? So I like to go camping. My wife and I like to canoe out to a site, stay in a tent, and come home after about 5 days of being in the wilderness. That's what we like to do. I know, we're crazy, right? But that's what we like to do. Let's say we go to Massasauga Provincial Park. Does anyone know what famous snake lives in Massasauga Provincial Park, Ontario? Rattlesnake, right? I think it's the only poisonous snake in Ontario. But let's say we canoe out to a site and I'm tired. I don't want to set up the tent yet, so I just open up my chair and I sit by the lake. But as soon as I sit down, I notice out of the corner of my eye a rattlesnake coiled up, ready to strike right by my foot. Well, consciously, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, there's a snake, right? Subconsciously, what am I thinking? I'm in what? I'm in danger. Now, I'm not consciously thinking that sentence, I am in danger, but nevertheless, I'm thinking that, right? Subconsciously. And because that's what I'm thinking in my mind, what's happening in the realm of my emotions? Where are they on the scale? They're at a 10, right? And what emotions am I feeling? Fear, anxiety, panic, stress. And my body is getting involved too, because what's my heart doing? My heart starts pounding and racing and adrenaline's coursing through my veins. I don't have any control over that. That's happening to me because of the situation, right? Now, because I believe in my mind I'm in danger and I'm feeling at a 10, fear, panic, anxiety, stress, and so on, what am I most likely going to choose to do with my will? Run. Yes. I had one guy tell me I would sit really still and hope it goes away. I was like, well, you are a braver man than me, because I'm telling you, I am running and I'm tossing my chair towards it and I'm screaming like a little kid at the top of my lungs, and I'm going to keep an eye on that snake, because this is, I'm just being honest with you, this is what I would do. I'm going to keep an eye on that snake and I'm not going to stop running until I feel completely safe. Right? That's what I would do. Make a fool of myself. Okay? How long did it take for all of that to happen? Split seconds. Split seconds to go from a thought to the feelings to the choice. Which is why it's so important to make sure that in any given situation, what I believe in my mind is actually true. Because what you believe in your mind often instantly affects your emotions, which instantly affects your choices. For example, let's say after I run and make a fool of myself and all the other people on the lake are wondering what's that bearded man screaming like a child for and tossing his chair around and, you know, what's happening there? I look over and I go, wait a minute, that's a rubber snake. Right? So maybe somebody was playing a prank, or maybe some child just forgot their toy when they left the campsite. It doesn't matter. The damage has been done, right? But that's a rubber snake. So now I'm thinking consciously, oh, it's a rubber snake, right? Subconsciously, I'm not thinking I'm in danger. I'm thinking I'm what? That might be more what I'm feeling, right? But I'm thinking subconsciously, I'm safe. I'm okay, right? And so now, because that's what I now know is true and what I believe is true, what's beginning to happen in the realm of my emotions? Where are they starting to go on the scale? They're starting to go down. Now, do they go down as fast as they shot up? No. Almost never do they come down as fast as they go up. And again, part of that's biological, because my heart's still racing, adrenaline's still coursing through my veins, which is feeding the sensation of anxiety and fear, right? And this is the weird thing about our emotions. I can feel the sensation of anxiety and fear and panic while adrenaline courses through me, at the same time that I begin to feel other things when I now know I'm safe. What am I beginning to feel? What emotions am I beginning to feel? Calm. Rest, I'm feeling safe. Maybe I do feel foolish, right? Relief, maybe some joy, maybe I can laugh at myself, not take myself too seriously, I hope, right? And I can feel those things at the same time that I'm still feeling the sensation of panic through adrenaline and so on. But regardless of the fact that I'm still feeling the sensation of fear, anxiety, and panic, what can I choose to do with my will that will help my emotions settle down even faster? What do you think?
Breathe.
Open up my chair, sit down, and relax like I was originally going to. Right? This cycle of what you believe in your mind affecting your emotions, which influences your choices, is why the Apostle Paul says what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, grow spiritually, in other words, mature spiritually by the renewing of your mind. He doesn't say grow spiritually, mature spiritually, be transformed by reading your Bible more, memorizing it more, praying more, going to church more, going to Bible study more, giving more, volunteering more. Those are all good things. They're not bad, but they're not designed to make you grow. They're designed for experiences of intimacy with God and with each other. You grow spiritually by the renewing of your mind, choosing in any given moment to believe what your Heavenly Father says about Himself, about you, about others, about your circumstances, regardless of what you're feeling, regardless of what you've been told. I don't have a slide for this, but John 8:32, Jesus said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It's what the truth does to you when you choose to believe it. It transforms you. It makes you free. Why? Because the truth is not a concept, a thought, or an idea. It's a person. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And when you choose to believe what your Heavenly Father, what your Savior, what the Holy Spirit says in His Word about Himself, about you, about others, about your circumstances, you are choosing to trust a person who then has permission to transform. Does that make sense? The title of this morning's message is Truth Trusted Transforms. Why? Because the truth is a person who does the transforming in you and through you when you choose to believe Him. So here's the reality of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity has nothing to do with how much of the Bible you know, has nothing to do with how much you've memorized, has nothing to do with how busy you are in church, has nothing to do with how many people you share the gospel with. Those are all good things, but spiritual maturity is simply this. In this moment, as best as I know how, do I trust Him? Spiritual maturity is actually instantaneous. Spiritual immaturity is also instantaneous. But spiritual maturity is simply this. In this moment, as best I know how, it doesn't have to be fancy, it doesn't have to be big faith, it could be half the size of a mustard seed faith. But in this moment, as best I know how, regardless of my circumstances, regardless of my feelings, regardless of my thought life, in this moment, as best I know how, do I trust Him? That's maturity. Why? Because every intimate relationship is based on trust. And God actually cares more about trust than obedience. The book of Hebrews tells us that without faith, without trust, it's impossible to please Him. Obedience is important, but He actually cares more about, in this moment, do you trust me? Because that's spiritual maturity. In this series, particularly next week, we're going to read a lot of scriptures about what God has to say concerning you as a new creation. We're going to go through a whole bunch of verses that are just descriptions of who God says you now are because you put your faith in Jesus. And I guarantee you, because this was true for me as I still read them today, a lot of it's going to sound too good to be true. And if you're like me, you're going to look at yourself and you're going to look at your performance and you're going to look at the lack of your performance perhaps, or you're going to look at your feelings and emotions and you're going to think, that couldn't possibly be true about me. sounds too good to be true. I'm going to encourage you to believe it anyway. Because the more you believe it, the more you will feel it, and the more you will live it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you've created us as human beings, and that everything really does hinge on faith, which is just trust. In this moment, as best I know how, do I trust you? Would you encourage us in faith? Would you show us this week things that we need to know about you and your character? Things that we need to know about ourselves as new creations. Things we need to know about our circumstances and our situations that will strengthen our faith in you. But give us the courage and the strength and the ability to trust you, to believe what you say, no matter what's happening around us or inside us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.